Father, we are mindful that we are but dust and that we do not deserve your intervention into our lives and to our health. But Lord, you have asked us to come to you, to bring our burdens, to bring that which is burdensome to us, heavy upon us, and take it to you and leave it at your feet, recognizing that you are the God of love and justice and holiness and wisdom, and you know all the right paths that need to be taken. Lord, you see all things as they ought to be. You know our hearts and you know our desires, and we pray for Larry Lipka and for Harold and for their faithful years of service, and we thank you for their love for us here in this church body. We thank you, Lord, for faithful servants who have labored well. And we pray that we would see in what ways they exemplify Christ and follow in that. But we also pray for the sermon about to be preached, Lord, that it would not go forth in vain. That grace received would not be grace received in vain. We thank you for the grace to hear your word, to gather together and to consider with thoughtful intent what you have said to this little church in Philadelphia. We pray, Lord, that we would take away the lessons that we ought from this, the lessons that Philadelphia 2,000 years ago took. Lord, that we would be conformed more rightly to the image of your Son as we undertake this by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you turn in your Bible over to Revelation chapter 3, and you make your way over to verse 7. You might wonder what message there is to share with a church that's doing everything right, or is at least as right as can be expected in this world in which we find ourselves among sinners. I don't think this is a flawless church. I don't think this is a faultless church. I think this is a very good church, though, that doesn't have any glaring defect or anything that is meriting rebuke. And sometimes what happens is because somebody's doing well, or a church is doing well or something like that, we don't say anything. That's an error. I know with my own children, sometimes they hear more of my rebukes than they hear of my praise. Sometimes it's hard to remember to do that when things are going right, isn't it? You just kind of expect obedience. You expect a certain amount of compliance. And that can be an error. And I think the message, the big takeaway that is here for the Church of Philadelphia, that is doing more or less everything well, the big takeaway for them is to remember who holds them and who defines them. With that said, let me ask you, what defines you? Or who defines you? Where do you find your identity? Most of us would, in a good Bible-believing church like this, we would all say, well, Jesus does. Is that true? When you meet someone, a stranger, and you start talking to them about life, where do your words tend to take them? What trail do you tend to take them down? What jumps to the surface? Is it your grandkids? Is it your friends? Is it your occupation? And quite often, those are the things that we drift to. I'm not saying that's telling us the entire story, but that's telling us a deep part of it, isn't it? What we talk about are the things that we love. The things that we tend to broadcast out to others shows what we really are devoted to, what we are really affectionate about. In your social media post, if you're younger or older, I guess, what is it that tends to come out? Is there a praise toward God? Is there a pointing towards Christ? Is there a pointing towards His Word? Is that happening? As you examine your life and you consider yourself, you have to really look at, what is it that defines me? Where is it that I find my identity? And how do I know? Well, what do you rise and fall with? Honestly. Now, what is it that concerns you greatly? What is it that wears you out? What is it that if you get a bad comment or an insult about something, what would really affect you deeply? If they say you're wearing ugly shoes, does that really get to you? Does that stick with you for the day? Like, oh man, these shoes, I like these shoes. You know, does that hang on to you? Or does it just roll off? Consider the insults that you've taken in life that you just can't shake. And why is that? Many times that's because it's a defining characteristic of who we think we are. You tend to think that you're a fashionista, so when somebody makes fun of your attire, then that bothers you. You tend to think that maybe you're a really nice guy, so somebody says, well, you know, you're kind of a jerk, and that, man, you can't let that go. Consider what it is that you can't seem to let go of, and that might really tell you what you consider important, what it is that defines you. The church here has a group of what we would, young people would now call haters. They have a group of people who have turned against them and have tried to make their lives hard, demoted them and put them down, have probably scoffed at them and made them feel less than valuable. Not even second-class citizens of heaven. The church here of Philadelphia has certain things going for it, but really only in the eyes of Christ. As the world would view it, as this sighted world that doesn't live by faith would view it, this church doesn't have a whole lot going for it. It's the smallest of the churches. It's the smallest of the cities that are referenced here in the seven letters to the churches. It is most certainly the smallest church. It's of no real significance, as most would view it. When all these letters are rolling out, these letters to these churches, and the messengers, I imagine them there, and John giving them this message they need to take back, no one's holding their breath to hear what the message to Philadelphia is going to be. That this is not the church everybody's anticipating and concerned with. They don't have the prominence. They don't have the audience. They don't have the crowd. And while we would all agree as those who adhere to the Bible that when I am weak, there I am strong, quite often that is not what we actually live. We think when we're strong, we're strong. We tend to think when we're big and mighty and when we have this influence, then we have importance. Then we have value. But I can't tell you how thankful I am as I look at this little church to consider that Christ does not view things through man's eyes. He does not see as man sees. He sees to the heart. He sees all of that because of what he says here in verse 1. He who is holy, he who is true. You can stop on that thought alone for some time, can't you? When you, especially those of you that are more mature in the faith, those of you who have grown up knowing the Bible and all of that, when you consider this idea that he who is holy, when you consider who you are, when you consider the weight of the law that it has put upon your shoulders, when you consider the condemnation that rightly falls on you as a sinner who deserves hell, when you hear that there is one who is holy, set apart, unique, that's a relief. It's a tremendous joy. This Holy One is the one to whom we look for all our hope for salvation. All our hope hangs upon Him and His Word, which is so important that it's followed by the next. He's not just defined in terms of holiness. He's also defined in terms of truthfulness. Wouldn't it be awesome if our Congress right now could do nothing but tell the truth? For like a week. Can you imagine if all of Congress and the president, all of them, had to tell the truth for like a week? How different would the world be? Our little American world. Well, a whole lot of people would get fired. A bunch of people would end up in jail. I mean, everything would be different. All these guys that are pointing fingers at Trump and all that stuff, you really think they're clean? Come on. For the last like 50 years, the most distrusted group of people in this country are senators and congressmen. Their approval rate in general is at like 14% or something insane like that. Nobody trusts them. So why all of a sudden when you don't like the guy they're going after, you're like, yeah, they know what they're talking about. Truthfulness does not reign, does it? We have veiled versions of bribery that are always going on, pay-to-play strategies and things of that nature. That they don't call it bribery, but that's what it is. Come on. Lobbying? Is that not bribery of some form? Come on. No, there was no one truthful in the mix. It drives me insane when I look and when I have hope in this world and this government and this system. It doesn't belong, does it? You shouldn't trust a form of government to be truthful. They're not going to do it. We should hold them to that standard if we have the ability to do so. But that's not where our hope lies. Our hope does not lie in this fallen world. It resides in the one who is holy and the one who is true. And beyond that, or more than that, not beyond that, but along with this, it says, he is the one who has the key of David. Interesting saying. Which is meant to take you back to Isaiah 22, verse 22, which is saying the exact same thing. Jesus is here quoting from that passage. And it continues in that same passage to say what it says thereafter. It says, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. It said both directions to make sure you get the point. If Jesus opens a door, nobody's moving it. If he opens the door and puts his hand on it, nobody's moving it. You're not going to budge it. You're not going to adjust it. And it's not as though he has to keep his hand on the door to keep it open. Right? I have children. And I have a cat for some odd reason. If I open a door or close the door, this is the common theme. I'll close the door most of the way and a little crack will be open. This cat will meow, meow, right at that door. The cat hates doors being shut. Don't know what his problem is, but he hates doors being shut. So he'll come over, he'll meow at that door, he'll do his thing, and if he can, he'll squeeze through it, he'll open that door up. The cat has zero fear of me. I'll yell at him, hey! And the cat just like doesn't, he might do that kind of movement or whatever, but he's going to open the door anyway. He doesn't care. He has no fear of Brian before his eyes. He just doesn't exist. I can kind of stomp at him or something and he might jump, but he has no connection even to the door. But if I open a door and one of my sons goes over to it and they want to shut it, and I've already told them not to, you know, shut that door, if they see my face, they don't shut the door. I don't have to get up and put my hand on it and have a wrestling match with them. If you got to do that, then you've lost the battle already. The idea there that I'm trying to convey is authority. My sons don't trifle with my authority, nor should they. When Jesus opens a door, nobody's shutting it. When he shuts a door, nobody is opening it. And it's not as though he has to wrestle or fight someone to get this done. He commands and it is done. It's interesting, though, that it jumps now after saying that. This is an interesting introduction to this church. If you remember, each one of these churches has kind of like a personal note at the beginning as a description of Jesus. The way he chooses to define himself here is that he's holy, that he's true, and that he has this key of David. What's the idea of the key of David? The idea here is entrance into the messianic kingdom. Jesus is the one who controls that door. Who would be trying to stop them? Who is this group of haters, as I was mentioning earlier? It's found in verse 3. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So if you're around the ultra-Orthodox Jews even today, they would certainly scoff at any notion that you as a Gentile are beloved especially by God. When I was over there in Israel several years back, we came out from a spot down by the Temple Mount, and there was a group of ultra-Orthodox guys who, when they walked by us, they covered their face. They did that move. And I asked one of the guys who was with us why, and he said, because they don't want to be defiled by you. In that holy place where they were, they did not want that to happen. If I were to stop one of these gentlemen and actually engage with them and tell them that, well, what Romans 9 through 11 is saying, that we've been grafted in, that we are beloved by God, that the Gentiles have been partakers of the divine at this time, in this season of grace, they would scoff at that notion. Who do you think you are? You're just some goofy Gentile American dog. You're not a part of the system. You're not a part, you're not of the any of the tribes of Israel. You are not a seed of Abraham. You're not the right bloodline. It would seem that what happened at this church in Philadelphia is that this particular group of Jews at this synagogue was trying to make sure that they understood they were not the people of God. That in fact, the people of God were they themselves, because they had the ordinances of God. They had the regalia, they had the right attire, they had the right stuff connecting to the Old Testament. They had a lot of ancient history behind them. They had a lot of things in their favor, especially being their ethnicity. And so they had the right pedigree. The people of this small church do not. And so therefore, why in the world would you think you're beloved by God? They might point to all sorts of visible things too, to make that point. If you truly are the people of God, then why are you, as it says in verse 8, of little power? If you truly are the people of God, especially blessed by God, where is that blessing? Why can't we see it? In their heretical way of thinking, anyone beloved by God should actually have external trappings that would show it, along the lines of a prosperity gospel kind of idea. There should be external things that would broadcast this to them, and they could point to all that as much as they might and say, look, you're not. I'm sure what they tried to do is the same thing that all false teachers do today, which would be to trip up believers, to trip up those who would trust in the words of Christ and try to contort them into some other thing, to confuse them along the way. What they were doing was they were trying to take the keys from David and shut the door to this church and say, you don't belong in the Messianic kingdom. You're not of the right line. You're not of the right tribe. You don't fit. And so we're shutting the door. We're blocking the way to the kingdom for you. If you want to be part of the Messianic kingdom, you need to come through the law. You need to be a proselyte. You need to go through that practice and that form. And I'm certain they had influence. Otherwise, I don't know that Jesus would need to give them this message in Philadelphia. After considering this, we go back to verse 8, where Jesus says this to this little church, I know your deeds. Now, if you have been standing there listening to the letters to the other churches, when he says, I know your deeds, I don't think there would be any inflated view of self coming to mind. Right? You're a low man on the totem pole as far as a church. You're not a big deal. Ephesus is a much bigger thing. Smyrna's a bigger thing. Pergamum's a bigger influence in all of that. Here you are, and now he says, I know your deeds. And I think there's a bit of a holding of the breath. Because in the other ones, I know your deeds, then there comes a rebuke. Here he says, I know your deeds. And then he moves straight to benefits, or to commending them. Excuse me. He says here, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. What is this reference to, this open door? Some have understood this to be in reference to an open door of ministry. But typically, if that is meant in Scripture, it would say that. I think what this is in reference to is exactly what was said back in verse 7. What is this open door? The door is open for them to come in. Christ has provided the way, he has opened the door, and nobody's going to get in the way of that. No matter how influential, no matter how powerful they may externally be in the confines of this world, they don't have the power to shut the door. And then he connects it to the secondary phrase, because you have a little power. Most have understood this to be in reference to the smallness of the church. Small city, small church, therefore not much influence. And that's how we tend to look at the world, isn't it? If you have 10 million followers and you get on Instagram and you get a bad meal over at Applebee's, and you tell them, look, I got 10 million followers and you gave me a bad meal. Well, they might really all of a sudden hop on it and make sure you get a better meal because you have influence. But if you say, hey, man, I got 19 followers. And they're like my brother and his friends. That's all I got. You say, hey, I got 19 friends and I'm going to write a bad review. They're going to go, all right, knock yourself out. Yeah, there's no influence there. There's little power there. But because they have a small group here, he says, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The door is open to them, not because they are fantastic, incredible people, but because of the grace of God bestowed upon them. And I think the people of Philadelphia, as good Bible-believing people, as faithful servants, would be thoroughly humbled by this. Why is it that they have kept Christ's word? Well, they know the connection. They know that their rebirth had nothing to do with themselves, that the Spirit moves where it will. And so to hear this would be a cause for humility. Rather than getting boastful or proud of this, I would imagine the response to this would be what it will always be eternally, which is casting the crowns back to our God. Why is it that they have any power at all? Why is it that they have kept the word? Why is it that they have not denied his name? It would seem that they were put to a test of some sort, put to a trial that would cause them to deny him. Most likely it would come from this verse 9 group, the synagogue of Satan, who would be pressuring them into denying that Jesus is the Christ, and certainly denying that he is God. They would have wanted that, certainly, and yet Jesus commends them because they have not backed down at all. What can you say of such people? Faithful servants who don't have a big audience, who faithfully walk with Christ and refuse to budge. I trust this is many of us. Most of us don't want much in the way of fame or acclaim or power. If you're like me, you have a concern over how power corrupts, how it tends to get in and to infect even the greatest of people. When I look at David and I see King David and the errors that he made as king of Israel, I don't think I would do better than him, do you? You think you wouldn't take advantage of the power given to you? I see that and I think, thank you, God, that you don't give me some type of success before I'm able to handle it. It's hard to not do the long, slow clap for these people and to consider the joy that we will have in being united with them in heaven. And to see the encouragement that Christ gives them in verse 9, that this group of people who are trying to make their lives hard, who are trying to make them feel anything but loved by God, to see what Christ will yet do with that. This is why I pointed out in the beginning where your identity lies. See, this group of people that would be trying to make their life hard would be saying much the opposite of what Jesus is. And is it enough for you that Jesus says, well done, when everyone else is saying the opposite, when everyone else is saying you're doing a terrible work here? Is it enough for you to hear well done from Christ? Or do you need more than that? Do you need a crowd? Do you need an audience? Do you need applause? I don't think they were getting a ton of that. I don't think they were getting much press, especially not good press. And yet they were loved by God. I love this latter half of verse 9. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. What an encouraging thing to hear. To know that while in this life, maybe we don't get any of that. Maybe we don't get any of that type of encouragement from anyone but Christ. Now, we have the advantage, of course, here at Southern View Chapel to have a lot of fellow believers who are encouraging you in your walk and pushing you towards godliness. And we should praise His name for that. At the same time, there may very easily come a day when we are scattered. It would seem that all the chips are in place. All the pieces on the chessboard are moving towards a direction that would be very problematic for the church here in America. We might be scattered. We might be maligned. We might be lied about. That's what's always happened to believers. In any culture in which they find themselves as they stand out for Christ, they're going to be lied about. Will it be enough for us to know that we are loved by Christ as we hang to Him? It says there in verse 10 further, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Here, this phrase here that was intriguing to me says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, of my endurance. What is this speaking of? I believe what it's speaking of here is the endurance that Jesus Himself displayed. The more you study the life of Christ, the more you realize how alone He was, how utterly alone. I mean, the people closest to Him aren't getting it. They're not applying simple logic, it seems at times, to messages He's giving them. He's having to explain everything and re-explain it. And then at the end, you come to Luke 24, right before He ascends, it says that He breathed on them and opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and then finally they start to get it. Now it starts clicking. But to be left and to be alone and to be treated like this and to have to endure the hatred of a nation would be more than we can bear. He bore that for us, of course. But what is our response? What are we to do with that message that's frequently given to us of the message or the endurance of Christ? We're to emulate that. We're to emulate. We're to be like our Heavenly Father. We are to be like Christ, to walk worthy of the calling. And part of that worthy walk is to hold fast and endure through mistreatment. Have you been mistreated? Have you been mistreated for Christ? At your place of employment, do people not like it that you're honest, that you're truthful? Does it cause you problems? Then you're in good company. To endure for Jesus' sake is to keep the word of His perseverance, to continue in that same vein. And I can't think of much of anything that's harder to do in life than to endure, than to persevere. Most of us are very good at starting things, maybe even getting halfway down the road, but actually seeing it through all the way to completion is a different thing altogether. Most of us are pretty good at starting a gym membership, right? I mean, I've heard the numbers quite a few times about people joining the gym in January and how huge it is. And how a lot of people that are regular attenders of the gym in January, they decide, that's when I'm going to take a month off because it gets too slammed with people. But come February, it starts to weed out. Come April, you see who the real people are, and by July, it's over. Right? There's like five people there now. It's because we have a hard time enduring. We see the value of something, but sticking it out is a different thing. Think of your diets, if you dare, through the years. How many diets have you started? How many plans of that nature have you? How many times have you started a budget financially. And just like let that fall to the wayside. How many times? Why? Because it's hard to endure. It's hard to continue through, to persevere. This church is doing that. As small as they may be, they are faithful and they are enduring because they are looking to Him for the prize for their identity. He says further, I will keep you. As a result of this, I will keep you from the hour of testing. What is this speaking of? Well, I think it's obvious personally from my theological understanding as a dispensationalist, well, exactly what he's talking about. He's about to jump into the time of Jacob's woe, where he's about to walk into the day of Christ or the day of our Lord. And it's about to get real bad here on earth. Things are about to fall apart all around them. Whole earth is going to be shaken, literally. Millions, billions will die at the current population numbers we have. And he says, I will keep you from this hour of testing. You're not going to enter into it. So what does that look like? Well, we would say this is an implication or an implied message that the rapture is coming for the faithful church. That hour, which is about to come upon the whole world. There's no ability for them to be able to stay. As some have explained this, they'll be able to stay within the world while everything is falling apart and Christ will preserve them in it. That's a common interpretation that's going on here, but I don't see how that's possible for various reasons. One of those would be a whole lot of Christians are dying during the tribulation. That's what they cry out for vengeance on their blood, on their martyrdom in chapter 6, when they call out to Christ and say, how long before you avenge? He says, wait a little while and we'll deal with that some other day. But there's various reasons why it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that this would be a reference to them staying through the tribulation. This would, obviously, I don't understand how God would be keeping them safe during this hour of testing if he's keeping them in it and they're dying. Moving on from that, though, he then explains why the tribulation is coming. And sometimes this is missed. Sometimes we breeze by this. He says that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, that's the hour of testing, and then he says it again, to test those who dwell on the earth. What test is this? It's a pass or fail test. There's no grading, you know, there's no like 80% on this. It's a pass or fail. Will you repent or will you defy God and what is coming? There's no in between. God's going to bring a test that's so hard that there's no in between. Either you pass it or you fail it. The heat's going to be turned up so high you can't stay in any middle ground. There's a lot of people today in America who don't really have much of a feeling or concern about the church or about God because their life isn't that bad. Now, I've often heard the expression, there's no atheist in a foxhole. I don't know if that's true. I haven't talked to a whole lot of guys in foxhole. Never hung out there before. But I've heard of plenty of guys who completely in that time hate God or deny God when things get bad enough. People in a concentration camp or something of that nature. But you don't hear too many people who are ambivalent. A whole lot of people run to him and are praying earnestly to him during really hard times. And as I said, some deny, but very few just stay in the middle like, yeah, well, it's a nice day. You know, the weather's nice. When bullets are flying, and that's not what's going through their mind. It's too urgent. The need is too desperate. Things are too frightening. And there's been nothing in this universe history that's going to compare with the hour of testing that's about to come. So to stay neutral will not happen. But we do know that there are the 144,000, the missionary corps, and the two witnesses that will be out there witnessing to all the world of what is happening. So they won't wonder why this is happening. And I think a great number of people will be converted during that time. At the same time, most will deny him. Most will be angry with him. And we find that when the rocks are falling from the sky, that they're running to the caves and the holes in the ground, and they're saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So they recognize where this anger is coming from, where this judgment is coming from. And in that test, they defy him. They don't turn to him. And this by no means should be a surprise to us. We know that within our hearts, without Christ's movement, we love darkness rather than light. We run after that which is destructive even to ourselves instead of running toward the light. We see that, don't we? The decisions people are making. I'm always a bit saddened when some young Disney starlet at 10 years old or whatever is sweet, nice little girl, and then she decides when she goes into adult acting she needs to do some role where she needs to prove she's an adult. And how does she prove she's an adult? Almost, you know what I'm talking about. Almost always it's something illicit. It's something that we don't care to see as followers of Christ. It's sad. What is that? Why, to show you're an adult, do you have to do something immoral? How does that prove adulthood? How does getting a tattoo prove you're an adult? Or smoking? Or anything like that? How does that prove adulthood? See, it seems that we've lost kind of the idea of what it is to be an adult. I was reading a book by a pagan guy who is a cultural watcher, and he said this: it seems that the terms of being an adult are the ability or the right to make bad decisions that will harm you, like getting a DUI or things of that nature. We've lost much of that. This world has run after darkness rather than light, and it's rapidly accelerating at this point. This world will be tested, and by the grace of God, he will still save many. And yet the darkness is what we will love without his movement. And then Jesus gives what could be conceived as a threat or as a great hope. He says in verse 11, "I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." No one's going to take their salvation, but they can't take their reward. I was speaking some time ago with a woman whose husband batters her, assaults her. And she doesn't think that separation is something she's going to do. She wants to continue living with him. How do you encourage somebody in that scenario? Well, my advice was separation is okay in that scenario. Not divorce, but separation is ideal. Safety and all of that. Not only that, but you're not doing him any favors by hanging out in there on that level. And anyway, in speaking with her, the only encouragement I was able to draw back to her was something somewhat profound, I think. The things that you are enduring now are building up for you an eternal weight of glory as you do them for Christ. Even enduring that deadbeat husband, even putting up with him in the way that she is, even that, if she will do these things for the glory of God and continue to live in godly behavior, is building up for her an eternal weight of glory. But how could her crown be stolen, that weight of glory? By responding to that foolish man in like manner. By acting like a pagan in response. By acting godless and like a person without hope, like a person who doesn't believe there is a God. Even in the darkest of situations, we have to hang on, and maybe even especially in the darkest of situations, we have to hang on to that which we know so that that crown is not stolen. I want to praise God eternally. I want to have many crowns to cast before his feet. I want to endure patiently ill treatment so that I can give more honor, I can magnify more with my life, both in this life and in the one eternal. But when we allow the pagan world to tear us down and move us to a place where we act just like them, we lose reward. We will suffer loss, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3. We ourselves will make it through the, will pass through the fire, but our rewards will be burned up. There'll be nothing left because we didn't do it for Christ. We didn't actually walk in a worthy manner. This church, though persecuted, is passing through that. And he's simply telling them, continue. Keep it going. Excel still more. Recognize that there is a crown waiting for you, and he doesn't stop with that. He continues in verse 12 to encourage them to continue incentivizing them, you might say, as he says, he who overcomes, he who conquers. Remember that. In Christ, you are more than a conqueror of whatever it is that this world would bring against you. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This is obviously metaphorical language, and actually going to be a piece of granite formed into a pillar, and that would also show us that the temple of God here is also a metaphor here. It's talking about a state of permanence in the place where God dwells. In the eternal state, there is no temple. The New Jerusalem itself is the temple. Christ is the temple. And here what he's speaking of is that there will be a they will be a permanent fixture in the place of God. In the place with God, I should say. He says then further, and he will go out, he will not go out from it anymore. And the significance of that is interesting. It goes back to their personal history in Philadelphia. This is a city that had a lot of earthquakes and a lot of problems, and so the citadel proper, that people didn't live in it anymore much. Almost everybody lived outside the walls because they were concerned that another earthquake was going to hit, as it just hit a few years earlier, and the rocks were going to fall on them. The walls were going to fall on them. So everybody lived outside the city. You lived outside the place of safety. So when bad guys come, when the enemy comes, you got to run back into the city. And now everything you have that was valuable is outside. This is a bad way to have to live, isn't it? That's also the part of the significance here of the pillar. This permanent fixture idea. They will stand. Here's the significance of being the pillar. They will stand permanent when everything else falls. For a people that are used to earthquakes, like somebody from Southern California, this might resonate more. But when you live in a place where there's always a threat to hear that from Christ himself, that you're doing well, that you need to continue in that, and that as you overcome, he will make you a permanent fixture with God. What an encouragement this is to these people. He continues further. He says, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Now, why is he writing his name on people? Anybody? Why is a name being written on them? Well, any of you that take your kids down that way, the children's area, you drop them off, you write a name on it, and you slap it on their back, right? Well, maybe you don't slap it on their back. You gently place it upon their sweater, right? Why do you do that? You're saying, this one's mine. He might have a snotty nose, and unkempt hair, And so on and so forth. He might have his problems, but that one is mine. He's not yours. You might like him. You might think he's handsome. You might think whatever you will, but that one is mine. You can't have him. I'm always amazed when people, I don't know what to say to people when they say, oh, your children are so beautiful. Oh, and they'll say, cherish them. I'm like, well, I'll keep them. I like them. I don't know what else to say. Like, yes, I agree. They're lovely little people. And they have my name. And I claim them. That's this concept. He's not ashamed of you. Get that. Hang on to that. If you're losing sight of what really matters in life, if you're losing sight or if you're wavering in your own faith, consider that. He is not ashamed of you. Amazing. If you know yourself the way I know myself, then this blows you away. This is a daily kind of, how can you forgive? How can you love me like this? How can you not be ashamed? I've given him every reason. One of the reasons I believe in eternal security is because I've given him every reason to cast me out, and he's never done it. To the extent that in eternity, the name of my God will be on me. The name of your God will be on you eternally as one who overcomes. He continues to give them more incentives to encourage them further by mentioning the New Jerusalem. We're going to come to that at the end of the book of Revelation. We find this beautiful city coming down out of heaven that defies real modern understanding of how a city can be this size and not like throw off the whole spin of the earth and all that kind of stuff, which reminds us it's not this earth. It says it's a new heavens, new earth. I've heard some people go on for a while talking about the mathematical problems of a city that's 1,400 miles tall and wide and all that stuff, how it would throw off the rotation. You're like, it's not this earth. How did you miss that? And there's not even a sun or a moon. And you're worried about the gravitational pull of a city on the earth. Come on, get it together. How do you know that the new earth will even be this size? Where do you come up with that? How do you know it's not the size of Jupiter? And it would be insignificant there. We don't know that stuff. What I do know is enough for me to have hope. And what I do know is enough for when people like this group that hates them and is saying terrible things about them and trying to tell them they don't belong to God, I know enough to say, no, my faith is stronger than that. I know the one who holds me. And I will not be ashamed of my God in the same way he is not ashamed of me. To his name, I will cling. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May that be us. May we hear the message given to this church. May it make a difference in our lives. May it make a difference in your life today as you consider who you are in Jesus Christ by his doing. Not by your works, not by your merit, but by his doing what he has done for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name for more things than we can count. We praise you that you are holy, that you are true, that you are not ashamed of us. And we marvel at the fact that even that is because of your doing. Your willingness to justify us, make us right and holy before your sight. Thank you, Father, that we are not guilty, that we are not condemned, but that we stand before you holy and righteous. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.